I've been wondering, now that I'm back from travelling, what to take up for the interim period while I'm here before I go travelling again. And as I prayed about it, the book of Habakkuk settled on my mind. So today's the first of several studies. I'm not sure whether it will probably be three, may not be, we shall see. Studies we'll do looking at this prophecy, if that's the right word for it, of Habakkuk. We'll work out whether he is a prophet in that sense, or whether he's got a burden, which is how he describes it as we go on. But we're going to start with a question. Being a little bit Jewish in emphasis this morning, I want to ask us if we know what Habakkuk means. I'm being met with blank faces. Habakkuk means the embracer. So we could give it as a nickname to somebody in this room. Someone who embraces. And so, for a start, my question to us is, can we embrace what Habakkuk has to say? I think as well, we'll see by the time we get to the end of this, he too had to embrace the burden which God put on him. But can we embrace it? Just to set this book in context for us, little is known about Habakkuk's background. No ancestry, he's not mentioned in any of the books. It's not even a dated book. He doesn't mention any kings or anybody like that. It's thought that he prophesied somewhere during the reigns of King Manasseh, Josiah, or in the early reign of Jehoiakim. Now, that would mean that he was around at the time when there was just the southern kingdom, known to many as Judah. So he wasn't prophesying, his word wasn't to all 12 tribes, it was just to Judah and Benjamin, who'd been left, importantly, to look after Jerusalem. If he was sometime during the reigns of those three kings, then it was some 50 to 100 years after the fall of Israel in the north. And you would have thought that Judah would have learnt from that. But Manasseh in particular was a king who did not fear the Lord. And in some ways I suspect that Habakkuk is looking at the reign of Manasseh. And he's saying, he's crying out to God. So, as far as the history of Israel, he fits in somewhere in that period. As the heading to this Bible puts it, he says he ministered during the death throes of the nation of Judah. I think that's a good way of putting it. It's their last thing. A very sad time in Israel. Other prophets who were around about his time, Jeremiah was the major one. Zephaniah, in many ways very much like Jeremiah. And Nahum. Now, all this took place before they went into captivity into Babylon. Now, we've nothing in the Bible, but Jewish scholars think that Habakkuk went in to exile with the rest of the people. And that reminds us, you know, that because Noah predicted the judgment of the flood, he wasn't saved from it, he was saved through it. And that is the constant message throughout Scripture, that when God judges, we aren't always saved from it as many want us to be, but we save through it. And Habakkuk, it seems, had to be saved through the judgment he was talking about, because he sees the coming of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and he goes into captivity with the rest of his people. If that's true, then he also probably lived at the same time as Daniel and Ezekiel. So that's the spread of his life. This prophecy, though, it would seem to be at the beginning. Why did he feel like this? Well, we'll see that as we go along. But again, let's remind us, this could well have been written during the time of Manasseh, when the king did evil and the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Habakkuk starts, the book starts, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Notice this, it's a burden. And that's used elsewhere of introductions to some prophecies. And he saw it. It was a vision. It wasn't just words in his head. He saw this. He perceived it. And right at the start, I want to ask us to think about this. Is this burden which Habakkuk saw relevant for today?
Yeah.
And if it is, how can you, how can I embrace it? How can we clasp it? Hold on to it? If it's relevant, we have to respond to it and we have to take hold of it. We often think of burdens being heavy things. But can I remind you what Jesus said in Matthew 11:30? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when we, in the Lord, his burdens are burdens, but they're not like the world gives us. They're actually something that refreshes us, that encourages us, even though they have to be carried. So this is the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. How does it start? Well, I want to give you one word: frustration. Habakkuk is frustrated. Let me read it to you. The first verses 2-4. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. How did Habakkuk feel? Did he feel like Elijah when he said, Lord, only I am left? If this was during the days of Manasseh, when the king was burning his own children in sacrifice to the gods, would not the righteous man ask God to stop it?
Yes, he would.
But what did this man find? He doesn't get an answer. God does not stop the violence, verse 2. More frustratingly, he doesn't want to, but in verse 3 he says, everywhere I look, you let me see what's going on. And you see the strife and contention it brings. Then it says, therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. Do you ever feel like that? I mean, let me ask you, who is Habakkuk looking at? Where is the situation that he's feeling about? Is it the foreign nations round about him?
No, it's
amongst God's people.
Yeah.
And I have to say to you, I look today at the church, and I want to say to God, how long will you let what's going on in the church carry on? Lord, look what they're doing in your name. And Lord, if you're not going to do anything about it, let me have a blind eye, please. But he doesn't. It's still there.
Yeah.
If I was God, I'd get a flame thrower to the church or something. But God doesn't. Habakkuk ends up saying about God's people, the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Now, Habakkuk's not unique. Habakkuk is one of many prophets who has this cry. What's the cry? Why do the wicked prosper? That's the question.
Imagine the vain thing.
And we're going to look at several passages where this same cry is made. Job chapter 7. Sorry, chapter 21. Job 21. And I'm going to read some sections because this is a real human burden for the righteous man. We all know Job's situation. He thought he had been doing all right. And even God said he was the most righteous man on the earth. Right? So he must have not been too much out of thing. But then disasters happened. And he had this theology that if you're good, nothing will go wrong. And it had. Things had gone wrong. And I want to read Job 21 from verse 7 onwards. He's got his counsellors there. They've been telling him things, and Job gets really frustrated. And at the start of this chapter, he tells them to be quiet and listen what he has to say. And then this is his question, verse 7 onwards. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bulls breed without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They are like straw before the wind and chaff that a storm carries away. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him, that he may know it. Let his eye see the destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about the household after him, when the number of his months is cut in half? Job lamented that the wicked prospered. Asaph one of the psalmists had that same cry, Psalm 82. If you'd like to turn to it, I'm going to read the first five verses, Psalm 82, 1 to 5. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. How long will you judge unjustly? Now, it is in a way a cry to those who don't judge righteously. But as well, it is the sense that God isn't delivering these people. Jeremiah 12 is our last passage to compare all this to. Jeremiah 12. Remember, Jeremiah lived about the same time as Habakkuk. And this is how he starts. Chapter 12, the first four verses. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they say, he will not see our final end. There are many other passages we can look at in this respect. This cry of why do the wicked prosper? How long are you going to tolerate it? Echoes throughout Scripture, the Old Testament in particular. I want to say it is one of the most pressing biblical questions. And yet, frustratingly, as a Habakkuk was, nowhere in Scripture is a clear answer given. This isn't a question you can get an answer to with a quick text. You see, the Lord, whenever people cry out to him like this, when he answers, he seems to answer and promise justice. But it's always, there will be justice, but not yet. It's always in the future, not in the present. And so that's what he says, I will act about the church today. But it's not, I am acting now. And it seems that you always have to wait. However, in this particular situation, where Habakkuk is in Judah, and Judah has turned away from the Lord, God's answer is a little bit more imminent. He says he is going to act, and implies really that it won't be that long away, because he tells Habakkuk to look. Let me read to you verses 5 onwards of Habakkuk 1. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, So this is imminent. I'm going to do it, Habakkuk,
yeah.
while you're alive. Your answer's going to come. You're going to see it, my son. Mm. I will work a work in your days which you would not believe that it were told to you. Oh, dearie me, aren't we like that? Lord, you've got to do something. Well, I'm going to do this. No, you can't do that. That's not what I wanted. Which you would not believe, though I told it. What was he going to do? For I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the earth, through the breadth of the earth, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. These people are ambitious, they are strong. Nothing holds them back. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. The cavalry comes from afar. They fly at the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes, are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Is that a type of answer to prayer that you'd want when you'd ask God for justice and mercy? When you'd ask him to act righteously? Do you remember what David said when he'd sinned by taking a census and God offered him three options? His response was, well, whatever you do, Lord, let it be from you.
Yeah.
Don't let people say foreigners have done it. But here God is bringing a terrible foreign army to punish his people. They're without mercy. And yet, we could look at that, but I want to look at the next thing said, because God didn't stop speaking at that point, because verse 11 is an important bit for us. And I think this gives us an insight into the theme of the book. Verse 11 about these Chaldeans says, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offence, ascribing this power to his God. What does this tell us? Well, for a start, it tells us that these people, the Babylonians, were going to be used as God's instruments, but not because of their wisdom, but because of his choice. And this verse reveals their lack of wisdom, because they come proud and arrogant. They begin to say, it is our God that's enabled us to do this. They aren't humble before the God who has enabled them. They give the glory belonging to their creator to another God. Right? Now, can I ask you, did this happen? Did the Chaldeans give glory to their gods? Who was the king of the Chaldeans? Turn to Daniel chapter 4, please. Now, we can't read the whole of this chapter. It's very long. I am going to read a good chunk of it. But this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Second dream. And in it, he sees a tree. And it's a big tree, it's a good tree, and lots of things settle under its branches and in its branches and so on. But then along comes one who's described as a watcher. Daniel 4. One who's a watcher. Probably an angel. And he says, strip the branches off, drive everything away, chop it down. But then he says, do a strange thing. He says, once you've chopped it down, don't drag the stump out.
Leave it.
Put an iron band round it and nail it into the ground with a chain. And of course, if you'd a dream like this, and it was very vivid, or it happened on several nights, you'd wonder what somebody was trying to tell you. And Nebuchadnezzar goes to his magicians, his fortune tellers and so on, and says, tell me what it means. And like so often happens, that when God gives a dream, nobody can interpret it unless they're a godly person.
That's right. Yeah.
And so in comes Daniel. You know, often that's the case, isn't it? The man of God is the last resort. We'll go to everybody else before the man of God. In comes Daniel, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, yep, I can tell you what this dream is. I wish it applied to your enemies, but it applies to you. You're the tree, and you've got everything in front of you. But God's going to strip you of it all. And God's going to cause you to be humbled. And the fact that the stump was left in the ground's good, because it means you will get back to where you started from. But the fact that it's got an iron band round it and it's chained to the ground means that you're going to live like a beast of a field for 7 periods. 7 years, probably. And so now, tell me, if you were a king, an emperor, and you got such a clear warning, wouldn't you be on guard? Wouldn't you want not to let it be fulfilled? Wouldn't you be doing your very best?
That's right.
So what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, I'm going to read from Daniel 4, verse 29, to the end of the chapter, and we see what happens. You see, it was at the end of the 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling place by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? He became proud.
Yeah.
He was his own god. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And just to pause, this is actually a letter that Nebuchadnezzar sent round his whole kingdom after he was there. So it isn't just a story, this is his own letter. And then in verse 34 he says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honour him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honour and splendour returned to me. My counsellors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Now, I have to say, this is one of the most remarkable conversions in Scripture. And I think we overlook it too much. But what do we see? Pride? Yeah. Leading to a fall? Mm-hmm. But leading to a lesson. Right? He had to learn his lesson.
Yep.
Right? What did the angel say to him? Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whoever he chooses. Daniel's own words in verse 26 was that the kingdom would be restored to you after you come to know that heaven rules.
Hallelujah.
Now, I have to say that this is the same lesson as I believe Habakkuk was learning. That heaven rules.
Amen.
It's the lesson that most of us need to learn. That heaven rules in the affairs of men. And just to slip in here, I do get tired of Christians who know what the Bible tells is coming upon the earth, but panic about it. That is the very opposite. We should be assured that heaven rules.
Hallelujah.
In the affairs of men, and that God will be with us. And this is partly, again, what dear old Habakkuk is having to learn. But let's take a warning from here. You see, this whole incident of verse 11 in Habakkuk 1 about him ascribing this power to his God is a warning to every person who is ever used by God, whether they be a Christian or not. And don't tell me God doesn't use non-Christians. He does. There is a danger when someone is used by God of them becoming proud and taking God's glory for themselves.
Amen.
Or ascribing it to another God. This is a real danger. It's a real danger for Christians. And I suspect that many ministries have gone onto the rocks, because rather than be humble before God, they've taken that glory. Look what we've done.
Yeah.
Look what we have made. And God will not share his glory
with
anyone else. So, let's go back and put ourselves once more in Habakkuk's shoes. He sees the wickedness of his people. He sees they haven't learnt their lesson. And he says to God, how long will you tolerate it? And God comes with a great promise. It's going to be sorted out in your lifetime. Great. But not the way you'd like me to. Oh, I'm going to bring a fierce nation upon you.
Mm-hmm.
How did Habakkuk respond to what God told him? Verse 12. He makes an appeal to God's holiness. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die.
No.
O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Lord, O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Habakkuk cries out, he appeals to God's holiness. And in a sense, he's appealing for mercy in judgment. Because amongst his own people, he sees what he's described here. People who are evil, who deal treacherously. But his eyes are now looking over the horizon to the coming Chaldeans, to the Babylonian invasion. And he's known, God's told him really, that these people deal treacherously, that they're wicked. And he says, isn't he almost saying, Lord, how can you deal with wickedness with wickedness? But he has this sense as well that somewhere in the middle of all this there is a faithful God. We shall not die. You know, Lord, in this wrath, I'm trusting you to be faithful. I'm trusting you to keep this limit on them. Because you can't tolerate evil. You cannot look on it. Lord, are you going to keep silent while wickedness devours people more righteous than he? Yes, Judah might be bad, but the Chaldeans are worse. Are you going to tolerate this? Then in verse 14 he's got a puzzle. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Why are men so lawless? Why do they run round doing their own thing and therefore doing wicked? Why, Lord? Where does it take us? Well, verse 15 and 16 tells us where it takes us. They take up all of them with a hook. Somebody rises up and starts bringing in these men. They catch them in their net. Remember, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, but the implication is he hunted men, not animals. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. When people build an empire of their own making, they rejoice and glad. But what do they do? Verse 16 tells us, therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Just pause. Isn't he praying back what God has just told him? Because in verse 11, God said, he commits offence ascribing this power to his God. Here Habakkuk in 16 and 17 is saying they ascribe their victory to their dragnet, to their nets, to their gods. Yeah. So Habakkuk has learnt something. He's saying, Lord, you're not going to let this happen. This is what men are like. You're exactly right. But what are you going to do? And his prayer doesn't end at the end of chapter 1.
No.
It goes to the next verse, because the chapters aren't there by God's thing. And so Habakkuk stands up and he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. What an attitude. What a godly attitude. He's confused. He's concerned. He's concerned about the people and he's confused about God's response. So what does he say? He says, I will put myself in a place where God can speak to me, where the Lord can teach me. Now, how many of us, when we got concerns, or when we're confused by things, do we say, I'm going to give God the opportunity to speak? No, we often demand God speaks.
Complaining and start listening.
Or we say, I can't believe that. But I love what how Habakkuk finishes off this prayer. I will watch and see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. So, look, he knows he doesn't understand it. He's in the wrong place. He needs God to speak, but he also knows that when God speaks, he has a responsibility to answer. Now, most of us, when we want God to speak, we really want him to tell us what we want to hear. So we're not looking to be corrected. We're not expecting to have to continue the conversation. But Habakkuk says, I will see what God says to me when, and I will see how I answer when he speaks to me. And I want to encourage us all to take this up as a heart discipline. When we don't understand God, don't brush it aside.
No.
Put ourselves in a place where God can speak to us, and where we can then work through his answer. I think I'm going to stop there. I think that I wasn't planning to stop there. I was planning to do a little bit more, but I'm going to stop there for now with that message. When we ask God for something, one, are we prepared to take whatever answer he gives us? And if we don't like or understand his answer, are we prepared to continue the conversation with God? But in that humility that Habakkuk had, when he said, I will wait and see what God will say to me, and how I will then respond when he answers. Let's pray.